Well, hello everyone. As James has just reminded us, we are at that time of the year which we call Easter. That's not a Christian word, really. But it's the time of the year when people remember the time when Jesus died, and particularly today, on Sunday, the day when Jesus rose again on the third day. And I'm sure if you went and asked people in the street why Good Friday is called good, most people would not know. And I remember when I was a young child that I used to wonder why on earth is Good Friday called good when it's the day when people remember one of the most dreadful incidents in history, where Jesus was tortured and crucified and put to death in such a dreadful way. Well, as we've just said, Good Friday commemorates the day when Jesus Christ was crucified, about 2,000 years ago. And at the time when Jesus was living then in Israel, the country was occupied by the Romans, and the Romans had this dreadful method of execution. The Romans intended crucifixion to be humiliation of the worst kind. The victims were stripped naked, they were nailed to a cross, and they were lifted up in full public gaze, exposed to the elements, and left to die a very painful, long death, sometimes 2 or 3 days. So, we're thinking, with the death of Jesus, it's a matter of injustice, isn't it, that he was put to death. He was mocked. He was abused, he was tortured, and then he had to go through this agonizing death on the cross. And so we might ask, why then is Good Friday called good? Why have we used this term to commemorate this particular day in the year? Well, good is used here not because of what happened, but rather because of what it achieved. Here's a very well known passage of scripture. If you want to look it up in your Bible, I can give you some of the page numbers. If you've got this English Standard Version Bible with you, then the page number is 1070. The passage is very well known. Here it is in the New King James Version. And so we read there, and I'm going to start in verse 14. A lot of people will know from verse 16, "For God so loved the world," but if we go back to verse 14 and look at the context of this passage in John's Gospel, we read there, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting, have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I've highlighted there the phrase, "the Son of Man." That tells us that this is about Jesus, because "the Son of Man" is a title that's used of Jesus many times in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus used it himself on many occasions, "the Son of Man." So this is about Jesus. And we have that expression that he was lifted up. "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And "lifted up" was an expression that was used at the time to speak of crucifixion, of this dreadful, torturous, agonizing death on the cross. It's what we would call a euphemism. It's a word that's used instead of another word that we don't like to say. We know it's about crucifixion because a little later on in John's Gospel, chapter 12, we've got another reference to this phrase. And I, this is Jesus speaking, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And then John tells us, this, he said, signifying what death he should die. So quite clearly, this idea of being lifted up was a reference to his death by crucifixion. Let us investigate a little bit more of this well-known passage in John's Gospel. In fact, most of what we're saying this evening is centered around these three verses in John's Gospel. And we're going to go back to those three verses many times and just pick out a different detail each time to just investigate and to fill out from other passages in the Bible. So here at the beginning of this reference, we see in verse 14 that we read, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So in some way, this idea of the Lord Jesus being lifted up and dying, but crucified, dying on the cross, is linked to another idea in the scripture, in the Bible, of Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness. So let's just investigate that. If you want to look at it in the ESV Bible that you've got, it's page 154. I'll be just looking at another version. Page 154, it's Numbers chapter 21. And here in Numbers chapter 1, it's the history of the people of Israel, about 1,500 years before Jesus, after they had left Egypt, and they had been led by Moses through the wilderness towards the promised land. And time again, the people rebelled. They sinned, they did things wrong against God's laws. So we're going to read from verses 4 to 9. "And they," the children of Israel, "journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go round the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against Moses, against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So they were complaining against their conditions and the way that God had brought them into the wilderness. They did actually have food, they did have water, God had provided for them. And yet here they were complaining. And so God was angry with them. And so we read in verse 6, 'So the Lord sent fiery serpents amongst the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So it's this incident that John's Gospel is referring us to when it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, just to summarise what we've read from Numbers 21. As we said, Israel sinned against God. Poisonous serpents bit the people and many died. And then God commands Moses to make a replica serpent in bronze and to erect it on a pole. And those who looked in faith lived. So, what's this about a serpent? A snake? Why is it that such emphasis seems to be laid upon this idea of this serpent on a pole and lifted up, and the fact that it's in some way linked with the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, again, we need to go a bit further in this investigation, and we go right back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis, the first book in the Bible, chapter 3, and it's page 3, if you are following in your Bible. And I want to read there about what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. When God had created Adam and Eve and he placed them in the garden and he gave them an instruction that they could eat of all the trees in the garden except one tree. And that was strictly forbidden. They were told that if they ate of that tree, they would die. So that was the condition that was given to Adam and Eve. We're going to read the first 6 verses. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, let's just summarise what we've seen there. Adam and Eve are placed in the Garden of Eden. The serpent tempts them to disobey God's commandment. And so what has started here is that process of temptation and sin, which then would eventually lead to death, because that's what God had said, that if they disobeyed, then they would die. And as a result of that, if we were to read further in Genesis chapter 3, we would find that God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden. They were sent out. And this, I put the word paradise there in brackets, because paradise is a word which was adopted into the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, meaning a garden or a park. It's not in our English version, but in the Greek version of the Old Testament, then it's the word that's used for the Garden of Eden. I just mention that because we're going to pick it up later on. So this garden, the Garden of Eden, is the paradise that we read about in the Bible. So, let's just think a bit more about the servant. When all this had happened, then God spoke to Adam and Eve and to the serpent about what had happened and what the outcome was going to be. As we've said, they were expelled from the garden. I just want to focus on the words which God spoke to the serpent. It's in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, that means descendant, and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We're going to explain that a bit more later on. What we need to bear in mind is that the serpent represents human nature, our nature which is prone to sinning, prone to disobeying God. And that's how we find the word serpent, the idea of a serpent, is used frequently then through the rest of the Bible. As we've already seen in Numbers 21, haven't we, with the serpent that was put on the pole. The way in which the serpents bit the people of Israel when they sinned. What we also know is that all the descendants of Adam, and that includes all of us, of course, and all people that have ever lived, we are tempted, we sin, and we die. We also read these words in Genesis chapter 3. I'm sorry, I put chapter... No, it is chapter 2. Beg your pardon. That the promise of God was that of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. I put that quotation there to just remind ourselves of how serious this matter was, that God had said that if they disobeyed, if they sinned, they would surely die. And at this point, I need to be sidetracked a little bit for a moment, just to emphasize what we mean by death. It's very important that we understand from the Bible that death is real. I think I have pressed that twice accidentally. Yes. Just to emphasize the point, in the book of Psalms, this is just one of many, many examples we could look at. We read this. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who shall give you thanks? You see, the Bible is telling us very clearly what death is like. That there's no existence beyond death. There's no mention in the Bible at all. All the way through the Bible, there's absolutely no mention whatever of an immortal soul, of part of us that continues to live after death. In fact, those parts of our makeup, such as our personality and our thoughts, and qualities such as love, and joy, and our understanding, all those parts of our makeup which people perhaps think continue to exist after our bodies have died. We are told that all those things die as well, they perish. Just look at this excerpt. I've done it again. Look at this passage of scripture from the Old Testament. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Notice I've highlighted that word perish, because we see it comes again in Scripture. In fact, let's go back to that scripture in John's Gospel. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And we've got it again in verse 16. But have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The implication there, of course, is if we do not believe, then we will perish, that we will not be able to continue to live. Let's just pursue this a bit further with some other passages of the Bible just to help us out. So just think about this process. We've mentioned it twice already. There's temptation and sin leading to death. Where does temptation come from? Why are we tempted? Well, here's the words of the Lord Jesus. It's in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, if you're following in the English Standard Version, page 1016. Verse 21, this is what Jesus teaches. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And that teaching of Jesus is consistent with other passages of the Bible we could read. Let's take, and that's a summary of what we've just seen there. Let's go to James, one of the letters that we have in the New Testament. Letter of James is page 1215, and I'm reading James 1 from verse 13. And this is what James writes. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, take notice particularly of verse 14 here. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so James there has told us very plainly indeed about this process of temptation and sin leading to death. We are tempted when we are drawn away of our own desires. And so Jesus and James here are totally at one in what they're saying. That temptation to sin comes from within. It's part of our nature. Part of our sin-prone nature. And in the Bible, that sin-prone nature is often referred to as the flesh. When we read that expression, the flesh, in the Bible, then it's referring to our nature, which is prone to disobey God, to go its own way, following our own desires, as the Apostle James said. Just to illustrate this, here's another New Testament scripture. It's Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians. And you see, he uses that word here, in that meaning that we've just explained, because he talks about the works of the flesh. It's chapter 5, and if you want the reference yourself in your Bible, it's page 1172. This is what he says. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these. And notice this list is very much like that list that we had from the words of Jesus in Mark. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and such like. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul leaves us in no doubt at all what is meant by the works of the flesh. Well, with those things in mind, let us come back to John chapter 3. And what we need to do now is to just think of why it was that Jesus has this title that we mentioned a little earlier, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, Jesus, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why is Jesus called the Son of Man? Well, the reason is that he was born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus was born of a human mother. So, for example, in Luke chapter 1, when we're told about the circumstances of the birth of Jesus, then Mary, his mother, was told by the angel, "You shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, in other parts of the Bible, and particularly here, there's a good example in Hebrews, it's stated very emphatically indeed that Jesus had the same nature as ourselves. And that resulted from the fact that we've just seen that Jesus was born of a human mother, Mary. Page 1204. In Hebrews chapter 2, in fact that's just back one book from where we were in James a moment ago. Chapter 2, the words of the apostle here could not possibly be more emphatic. Notice how emphatic he is in what he says. Verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," human nature, "he," that's Jesus, "himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Notice how the apostle there has used several words to emphasize the fact that Jesus shared in our nature. "He himself likewise shared in the same." And that's emphasized again, for example, a bit later in the chapter. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So there in that last couple of verses, the apostle is explaining why it was that Jesus had to have the same nature as ourselves. And a bit later, in the same letter, chapter 4, we have this. And this is really important. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are. So again, this is emphasizing that Jesus shared in our nature and the frailty of our nature. But there's this important difference in those three words at the end. Yet, without sin. So that is the great difference between Jesus and ourselves. So let's summarize what we've said so far. First of all, we have noted that since the time of Adam, then mankind has been rebelling against God. Mankind has been sinning and therefore dying. We have emphasized that death is real. We've seen that word perish being used, haven't we, both in the Old Testament and in the New. We have learned that temptation and sin arise from our human nature. And the Bible has used that expression, the flesh, to represent our nature with all of its weakness and its proneness to sin. We have learned that Jesus Christ shared our nature. And finally, and very importantly, that although Jesus was tempted, he never sinned. Now, there's two important questions that we must come to. And that is, first of all, how did Jesus Christ succeed when everybody else has failed? We are tempted, we give in to the temptation and sin. Jesus was tempted, he resisted the temptation, and as we're told, he never sinned. So, why or how did Jesus succeed? And another question we must look at is, why did Jesus have to die such an agonizing death when he didn't deserve it? When he was perfect, when he didn't sin, why did Jesus have to die? Well, once again, we're going to visit John chapter 3. And this time we're highlighting another point which is made here. And that is that Jesus was a unique person. There's never been anyone like him. We read here again, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So Jesus was a unique person. He was, as we said earlier on, the Son of Man, because he was born of a human and he was born of Mary. But here, we're also being told, as in many other parts of the New Testament, that he was also the Son of God. That God was his Father. Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we've got the first hint of this, just a hint of it, in those words that we've already looked at, that God spoke to the serpent. You remember them in chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, the serpent's seed, descendant, and her seed, the woman's seed, descendant. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Something strange here, because it talks about the descendant of the woman. And that's rather strange, because usually in the Bible, it talks about people being the descendant of the father, the man. Here, it's of the woman. Nothing mentioned about the father. And this descendant of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Let's just continue our investigation of that for a moment. Back to the New Testament, and this time to Paul's letter to the Romans, and it's page 1137. And it's to do with what we've already looked at, that Jesus shared our nature. That although he was the Son of God, because he was born of Mary and was the Son of Man, therefore he partook of our nature. This is what we read in Romans chapter 3. And notice that word flesh is being used again. And we know what that means now, don't we? For what the law could not do, that the laws that had been given to Israel in the past, that they tried to keep but couldn't, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, in other words, because of the flesh, the human nature that is rebellious against God, people didn't keep God's law. There wasn't anything wrong with God's law. The problem was that people could keep it. So what was the solution? Well, the apostle tells us, God sending his own son in the likeness of flesh, and that's exactly what we saw in Hebrews, isn't it? That Jesus came sharing our nature, the flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. You know, Jesus, from his own experience, because he shared our nature, he knew what the flesh was like. He knew how easily we could be tempted. But of course, as we've said before, Jesus didn't give in to those temptations. Jesus said, in fact, on one occasion, in John chapter 6, that the flesh profits nothing. That is what Jesus thought about human nature. So, let's think about what the death of Jesus has achieved. What has been achieved by his agonizing death on the cross, his crucifixion? Well, first of all, Jesus overcame the flesh. He triumphed over human nature. We've seen that mentioned, haven't we? He did not sin. In his whole life of service to God, he was perfect. He did no sin. But another point we can mention is that by going willingly to this agonizing death on the cross, which, as we have mentioned, is very public, he's put there on a pole, on a cross, so that all can see. It's a very public crucifixion. By going willingly to the cross, then Jesus vividly demonstrated what human nature deserves. And what human nature deserves is death. We're told that right back in Genesis. We've already looked at it, haven't we? Where God said, if you sin, if you disobey me, then you will surely die. And as we've said, it was a public declaration that God was just in condemning mankind to death. That's an important issue, isn't it, to do with our attitudes to what God has said. Do we accept that God was right when he said you will surely die? Or do we adopt the attitude, well, no, that's not right. That's unfair. God shouldn't put us all to death. That's not right. So what is our attitude? How do we view what God has said through his word? Well, that's the question we must think about. See, is human nature really that bad that we all deserve to die? Well, just think here of what the Apostle Peter said. It's page 1098. And here is Peter, one of the apostles, who is standing up after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus to heaven. And he's speaking to the Jewish people about what they had done to Jesus when he was crucified. And he says this, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and ask a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Now, all right, we might think that there's a lot of good people around. We might even think we're pretty good ourselves. But if we assess ourselves honestly by God's standards, when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus and how perfect his life was, then we have to admit that we all fail miserably. And that's dramatically portrayed, isn't it, in what happened to Jesus. That there was a perfect man, the only person who has been obedient to God throughout his life. And how was he treated? He was tortured and put to an agonizing death. And that's how human nature behaves. See, the crucifixion is evidence in itself, isn't it, of the inherent wickedness of human nature. The crucifixion demonstrates, I think, two things, doesn't it? We see the attitude of the Lord Jesus, that he knew that he shared this nature which was weak and deserved to die, and in going willingly to the cross, he made a public declaration that that was the case. We can see the issue from another side, can't we? And the attitude of those who crucified Jesus in such a dreadful way demonstrates to us how base human nature really is. Well, let's come back to John chapter 3. Speaks here now of God's gift. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there again, we've got an aspect that's pointed out here in this passage of three verses, where something's repeated, isn't it? It's emphasized for us. Whoever believes, there in verse 14 and verse 16. And it tells us that eternal life is conditional. We don't automatically have eternal life. It's not something that belongs to our nature that we continue to live. We die because of sin. And we've shown that the Bible is very emphatic and it tells us how real death is. And here we see that the promise of God through the Lord Jesus Christ is conditional. We must believe. And in fact, we can put that together with that other word that we looked at a moment ago in John, the word perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the message there, quite clearly, is that we believe or perish. That's the choice. We believe or perish. It's a very sobering thought, isn't it? Now you'll probably recall that when Jesus was crucified, he was not alone. There were three people that were crucified together on that day. Luke chapter 23. It tells us there were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. So there was one of the criminals, and there was the other. And between the two, there was Jesus. What were the other two men like? Well, we're told they're criminals. But how did they react to being there with Jesus between them? Well, to start with, they mocked and reviled Jesus. Mark in his gospel tells us even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Like all the crowds that had gathered there. They were mocking Jesus. That made it even worse, didn't it? I mean, the agony of the cross was bad enough in itself. But to have people jeering and mocking and laughing must have been dreadful. That is the way mankind treated the only perfect person that has lived. But we are told in Luke's gospel that one of those criminals, one of those thieves, we'll probably call them terrorists today, repented. He changed his mind about Jesus. And he made an extraordinary request. I'm going to read Luke chapter 23. If you're following in the Bible, it's page 1065. Luke chapter 23, and I'm starting in verse 39 about this man. And one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we have received the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied to him, "Assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." What an incredible thing that was for that man to say. Here he was, hanging on the cross, in agony and about to die. Next to this man who he now recognizes as a sinless man. "This man has done nothing wrong," he said. speaking about Jesus. This man showed this absolute incredible faith and understanding about what Jesus was and what was happening at that time when Jesus next to him was being crucified. I've actually made a list. You see, it's in that expression, is it, where he asked that question, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I've actually made a list of about 20 points concerning his belief and understanding about the Lord Jesus. We can't go for all of those, but here is just a selection of 7 of them. He acknowledged that he was a sinner. He knew, from what we have seen him say, he knew that Jesus was sinless. He accepted that Jesus was a saviour. Remember me, he said. He must have believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, his request would have been completely pointless. He must have believed in the return of the Lord Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he must have believed in the kingdom of God, otherwise that request would be pointless. He must have believed that Jesus would be king. As I said, I could carry on with a lot more points, but we haven't got time to consider them. But what we can see from that is that this man was a man of faith and understanding. He knew why this man next to him was dying. And because of that, that wonderful expression of faith, then he was given an answer of peace by the Lord Jesus, his dying Saviour. Assuredly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. We need to understand that promise correctly. Because many people misunderstand it, and the fault in a way is in the translation of the Bible that we have. You may have noticed when I read that reply of Jesus, and I've done it a couple of times now in the last couple of minutes, that I put the emphasis in a different place than where it is in the Bible. You see, what I said was, assuredly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. You might have noticed that in the Bible, it's written as, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And on the basis of that poor translation that we have in our English Bibles, then many people think that this is Jesus promising that they'll go off to heaven, that the faithful thief will go with Jesus to heaven on that day. Well, let's look at this. Not very easy to read, is it? But that's how the Greek language of the New Testament would have been written. No spaces, capital letters, no punctuation. We don't find it very easy to read, do we? But it illustrates, doesn't it, how important punctuation is. And we need to put the comma in the right place. And placing the comma in the right place, in the way in which I said it earlier on, is what is consistent with the rest of Bible teaching. And we might ask, why is it that Jesus changed kingdom to paradise? You remember the thief didn't say to Jesus, remember me when you come into paradise. The thief asked, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, there's another reference to paradise in the New Testament, and it comes in Revelation chapter 2, and it says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And that tells us quite clearly that when we read of paradise, we're not talking about heaven, as so many people think. It's a reference back to the beginning, to Genesis chapters 2 and 3, to the Garden of Eden, where temptation and sin first came into the world, and where God placed on man the curse of death. And so, what Jesus was doing, he was fulfilling the promise that had been made in the Garden of Eden. The promise that had been made in paradise. That rather puzzling promise that we saw, that the seed or the descendant of the woman would triumph over the serpent. So, I believe that Jesus uses that word paradise to deliberately refer back to what happened at the beginning. Because that was the reason why he was dying on the cross. He was bruising the head of the serpent. He was triumphing over the flesh, over human nature. And in the process, he was injured as well. He was put to death. But it was temporary, because on the third day, he rose again. Can we go back to John chapter 3? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." How do we demonstrate that we believe? Well, the Bible tells us quite clearly, end of Mark's Gospel, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." He who believes and is baptized. What that means is that in a symbolic way, we have to die with Jesus Christ. Just see what the Apostle Paul says about being baptized. What it signifies. It's in Romans chapter 6, and if you want the reference in the Bible, it's 1135. He says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, knowing this, that our old man, our former selves, is crucified with him." Notice the word that the apostle has selected there. Crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now that criminal, that thief that was next to Jesus on the cross, he was literally crucified with Christ. We don't need to argue about whether he was baptized or not. He was literally crucified with Christ. And all other people who believe can only do that in the symbol of baptism. We have to do in symbol what this man next to Jesus did in reality. And just to emphasize the point, a little earlier on we went to Galatians chapter 5 and we saw that list of all the works of the flesh, the the things that we do, the things that we're tempted to do against God's will. And we saw how that list matches what the Lord Jesus Christ said about our nature. He calls it the works of the flesh. They're evident, he said, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on in a little later in that chapter. And those who are Christ's have, yes, there it is, he uses that word again, have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. God so loved the world. I believe all of mankind was represented on the hill of Calvary outside Jerusalem on that day 2,000 years ago. Two sinners died on the crosses. Two criminals, they're called. And between them was the Son of God, the Saviour whom God had sent. For the faithful criminal crucified with Jesus, Good Friday was good. Can I leave you with a question? Will Good Friday be good for you?